what's about to happen is we're about to open the scroll. So we saw the scroll in our first reading. It represents God's plans for the whole of history, the plans of a king that will enact the future. But we saw in chapter 5, no one could open it because it was sealed with seven seals. And remember, in the ancient world, rather than putting things in envelopes with sticky adhesive, you just roll up the bit of paper or the bit of parchment, and then you put some wax on it and stamp your seal on it. But this one is particularly well wrapped because it's stamped with seven seals. And as we open the seals, it's a bit like peeking into an envelope before you've quite opened it fully. So you're just looking to see, is this going to be an overdue gas bill, or is it a letter from a friend of mine? Or you kind of peek in as the envelope begins to open. And so even before we've opened all seven, we get little glimpses of what's inside, little glimpses of what's ahead, and the plans for the future. So I'm going to read actually the whole of chapter 6, and then there's a kind of interlude of chapter 7, which we're not going to look at this week, that's next week, and then I'm going to read the first verse of chapter 8. So it's chapter 6 and chapter 8, verse 1. Jonah, your quality has suddenly got a million times better on your screen share. Brilliant. Okay, we'll follow along. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched while the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they'd borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's seals 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then chapter 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I'm not going to wait half an hour, but a sense of that shocked silence, maybe a shocked silence that we feel having heard that. This is a book that is weird and it is frightening. I guess those would be the two adjectives that most immediately sprang to my mind. And the thing about Revelation is we know it mainly from horror movies. And in this particular chapter, we meet the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which is the name of a famous early silent movie that you may have seen. But ever since the 1920s, this has been the theme of films, mainly of the horror genre. So the book of Revelation, that's the book that gives us the number of the beast, 666. It gives us the Battle of Armageddon. It gives the mark of the beast on people's foreheads. It's full of the weird and the wonderful. And unfortunately, we mainly know its meaning from Hollywood films of the horror genre. And we need to kind of tune in if we're going to hear it as it's meant to be heard. Some of us have looked already at Revelation chapters 1 to 5 in our small groups on Wednesday nights. And in a way that, I mean, that's foundational, those chapters, but they're also the slightly easier bit. And we thought we'd switch to the weirder bit on Sundays in our preaching. So it's a challenge for Andrew and I as we've been preparing over the last few months for this. But it's weird mainly because we're not used to the style of writing. I just want to say a little bit by way of introduction about this. And apologies if this is going over old ground for some of us in grace groups. But there's a great difference between a photograph of a beautiful woman and a painting by Pablo Picasso of the beautiful woman. In the photograph, it is, you might say, it's photorealistic. It's exactly what she looks like. You can imagine a photograph maybe taken when she gets arrested and she's booked into the police station. And it's a forensic photograph because it shows her exactly as she is, or a passport photograph where you're not allowed to smile and you can't have any shadows. It just shows her exactly as she is. But Pablo Picasso is another famous painter, but Pablo Picasso, he's not really interested in exactly what she looks like to be recognized in a lineup. He wants to give a kind of impression of her. And whilst in one level, it's kind of less accurate, it's less true to life, it's less photorealistic. From another angle, the Picasso painting tells you much more because it gives you a visionary perspective on the person that you're seeing. It emphasizes things about her character, perhaps. And there's more to a Picasso painting than there is to a photograph. And the book of Revelation is more like the Picasso painting. It's not trying to show us exactly what things will actually look like for a camera lens. You know, if we start filming now out the window, I very much doubt that at any stage we'll see four horses going by with these riders on actual horses. That isn't the point, any more than Jesus is an actual lamb. You know, Jesus doesn't eat grass and stand on four legs, and he doesn't have wool. Rather, when the book of Revelation calls Jesus a lamb, it's a picture, it's an image, it's a vision, it's full of symbolism. And a lamb, of course, because in the Old Testament, lambs were sacrificed for sin offerings. And it alludes to the great sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of the world. Now, apologies if that's obvious to you already, but we kind of need to tune in. If we read this as though this is what it will actually look like, we'll misunderstand it. And we'll really run into some pretty crazy stuff. You know, we'll get a beast with 7 heads and 10 crowns. And you try and work out how to share out the 3 crowns left over for the heads. And that's not the point. This isn't supposed to be as it will actually look. You won't be able to photograph it. But it's an image that brings out the meaning of what is to happen. And Andrew Latimer, we were talking about this, and he told me that at Bible college, he was given something a bit like this by way of an analogy. And I found this very helpful and I thought I'd share it with you. Hopefully you'll be able to see. Here is a picture. And let's imagine you think that it's meant to be photorealistic. And you think, well, I've got a dog. He's a bit badly behaved, a cocker spaniel. And this is just typical. You know, he's always tearing up soft furnishings if he gets the chance. And oh dear, this must be news in the Star Weekly about a dog who's been badly behaved and has torn up this rather nice fabric that he's standing on. Of course, that's not what it means at all. And you know the context. This is a World War II poster. And the bulldog in the symbolism of art of that day represented Winston Churchill, I guess because of, you know, he had these enormous jowls that were a bit like the bulldog's jowls. And this is Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister, ripping up the Nazi flag, symbolising we're going to win. It's a rallying and propaganda call in 27th of March 1943, so 2 years before the end of the war. And if you understand the symbolism, you realise this is not a poster about a dog. It's a poster about a victory. And we need the same kind of understanding as we come to the imagery of the Book of Revelation. So not actual horses, but a real perspective, a very vivid perspective on actual history. And I want to go through it and these horses with you. And I want you to see it's not as weird as we might at first think. Even though the way of saying it is weird, like a kind of nightmare that John has, the things he's talking about are very normal and everyday. So the first horse comes, its rider is given a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came conquering and to conquer. So this horse stands for military conquest. Think tanks at the border, think Putin lining up the troops to march on or to intimidate Ukraine. Think of conquest. The second horse rider comes, and this one, bright red, was permitted to take peace from the earth so men should slay one another. So if the first horse is military conquest from without, from outside, this is civil unrest from within. So think of the centre of government in the largest superpower of our day, and think of rioting and people getting inside and several deaths this week. Civil unrest, we can relate to that, it's normal. And then the next one, the third horse, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, don't harm the oil and the wine. You need to know that the weights and measures and currency of the day, but a quart is about what an average male needs to eat a day of wheat. It's about the right amount to keep you alive per day. And a denarius is what a labourer gets paid per day. So in other words, you work for the whole day and you just have enough money to buy just enough food and not including any other expenses. So it's living really on the breadline. This is scarcity. It's wartime rations. It's economic hardship. As I was speaking this morning on this passage, I caught the eye of one of the bankers in the church, and he nodded as if to say, this could be the year where we face real scarcity as the effects of the lockdown really hit the economy. Real hardship economically. And then the fourth, a horseman, verse 8, its name was Death. Hades followed him. We understand that, don't we? People die. What do they die of? To kill with the sword, that's warfare, with famine, with pestilence. Pestilence means diseases like COVID-19, and by wild beasts, which I guess kill a few fewer people nowadays. It's a pandemic. It's not this pandemic, it's a worse pandemic. This one kills a quarter of the earth. Coronavirus, we can be very thankful, is only about 0.5%, isn't it? Something like that. But this is that much more terrifying, a pandemic 25 times more dangerous. But the imagery is weird, but the events are normal. There's lots of events like this in the history of the world. Wars, unrest, scarcity, economic hardship, death. These are the forces that are unleashed. Now, the question is, as we begin to get a grip on this, is when are we talking about? And there is a tradition, and many Christians in the world follow it, actually, which sees Revelation as a kind of prediction about some future end time when this will happen. And so I guess Christians of that persuasion are always checking the news to think, is this it? So when Putin begins to expand his army, oh, could that be it? Could that be the conquest? Could he be the conqueror? Or when a pandemic races around the world, could this be the one? In fact, there's even in this Christian tradition in the 1980s, there was a weekly TV show that was broadcast out on cable in the States called This Week in Bible Prophecy. And it would look at the news and then it would show you in the book of Revelation where this stuff was about to happen. Now, I think the problem with that is that people have done it in a lot of different times in history, and they always think that Revelation is about right now. And you can trace through sort of Christian movements that thought, oh my goodness, I can't believe it, but this is Revelation chapter 6 in the news today. And I've got a book from 1912 by a guy called Clarence Larkin, and sure enough, everything Revelation, it turns out, has happened in 1911 and 1912, so he's very excited that this is it. So I think that the trouble with that is a bit subjective, isn't there? Because of course, this is a really bad pandemic, but it's not the first pandemic that there's been. And the unrest in Washington is really bad unrest, but it's not the first unrest there's been. These are normal things that repeat through human history. And if there is a referent of them at all, it could be a referent right in the first century, very, very early on, that these things come to pass. And I want to show you this so that you see that Revelation isn't actually so weird. It's an unusual way of saying it in this vision, in this dream, in this Picasso-like picture. But the things it's describing are normal and well-known historical things. Actually, the book of Revelation doesn't invent these pictures. Rather, it picks up images that were already known from the prophets, like the prophet Isaiah, and even from the teaching of Jesus himself. And I just want to show you this. I've got another screen share I hope will help us to see. So in Revelation, we hear the prophecy of scarcity. Here's this first one. A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And then at the end of the chapter, we get this. The kings of the earth hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks, calling to the rocks to fall on them. When will that be, you're thinking? Well, actually, the prophet Isaiah spoke about that. People will enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And when Isaiah was talking about it, he was talking about the fall of Babylon, an ancient Old Testament civilization long gone. And he said at the time that Babylon would be conquered, and that would be an expression of God's judgment, and people would be hiding in the caves in the rocks. Isaiah spoke of it, and then the Lord Jesus spoke of it. Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Isaiah was talking about the fall of Babylon. Jesus here is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says that will be a day of judgment where people want to hide in the caves. And then there it is in Revelation, the same image, the kings of the earth calling to the rocks to fall on them. And then here's the weirdest one, maybe of all. In the book of Revelation, we see there's going to be an earthquake. The sun becomes black, the moon becomes blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree. I mean, it's a very vivid image, isn't it? The way that you might shake a tree, a fig tree, or maybe make it an English equivalent, a crab apple tree, you know, those tiny little apples, and you give it a real shake and the crab apples just fly off everywhere. And you imagine God doing that to the cosmos. It's a powerful image, but what is it about? Well, Isaiah, he used that image. The day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark. The moon will not shine. Talking about the destruction of Babylon. And then Jesus uses the same image to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There'll be signs in sun and moon and stars. And then Revelation picks up the same thing. So these are not new images. They're weird for us because maybe we don't know those bits of Isaiah or those bits of Jesus' teaching very well. But just like anyone in the Second World War sees a bulldog and knows it's Churchill, so if we know our Bibles well, we know these images, and we know that they refer to God's judgment expressed in the overturning of a civilization, the end of Babylon, the end of Jerusalem. And these things at least could have had their first fulfillment even in the first century, in 70 AD, when the Roman Emperor marched on Jerusalem and surrounded it by with armies. And there was, we discover, a terrible famine. Josephus, the historian, writing in 70 AD, he said about that siege of the Romans, there were people who sold all they had for a quart to get some wheat or some barley. Just like Revelation had said, a quart of wheat for a denarius, for a whole day's wages. Jesus warned about people hiding in caves in the ground. And we read in Josephus that in the siege of Jerusalem, that's what they did. The last hope which Shadrach supported the tyrants was in the caves and the caverns under the ground. And so the language is weird. The events are normal. Even in the first century, an expression of God's judgment against the city of Jerusalem, and it was destroyed. And then through history, again and again and again, war, civil unrest, economic hardship, pestilence, famine, death. It's normal. Well, it's historical, real events of real history told in an unusual way. But so far, we just kind of decoded it. So what does this strange thing mean? But the question when you look at Picasso is not to decode it. Oh, that's her nose, and that bit there might be her eye, and I think that might be her chin. The point is to step back and say, what is the artist trying to convey? What is the big lesson he wants us to know? Well, we've already seen it's very frightening. But maybe this is the most surprising thing of all about it. All of these judgments unleashed on the world are under the control of the Lord Jesus. Let me say that again. All of these terrible judgments unleashed on the world are under the control of the Lord Jesus. These horsemen representing war, civil unrest, economic hardship, death, they're all summoned by the bidding of one of the four living creatures. And we met them in chapter 5. The four living creatures, they are the attendants of the Lord Jesus on his throne. They're his inner circle. You might say they're his cabinet. And they are the ones who summon the horses. It's not Satan who summons them. They don't come at the bidding of God's enemies. They come at the bidding of Jesus himself. In fact, in verse 6, did you see that the voice that speaks of the scarcity to come, it comes from the midst of the four living creatures? If you remember the layout of the throne room, well, the four living creatures are around the throne, and on the throne is the Lamb. It could be Jesus' own voice who's saying this. He's announcing this. That the first rider on the white horse is given a crown and a bow, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Well, we've already seen in chapter 5 that the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, has conquered. And now here we have a picture of a conquering one. Could that be Jesus himself? Perhaps. Certainly it's somebody who's doing the bidding of Jesus. And then the last verse, the last two verses of the chapter, they really ram this home. Because what do the kings and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, cry out as they hide in their caves? Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And that is a very uncomfortable phrase, I think, for us. It's a very strange image, isn't it? Because lambs seem defenseless and cuddly and soft and safe. And then if you know the theological undertones, then lambs represent sacrifice, so that there could be atonement and forgiveness and peace. Jesus is depicted as a lamb because he is the saviour in Revelation. And yet here in chapter 6, it is the lamb himself who is angry. That is why there is wars, because Jesus is sending wars. That is why there is unrest. Jesus is giving us over to unrest. He's removing peace from us. Jesus said, didn't he, "Don't think I've come to bring peace on the earth, oh no, but division." That is why there is hardship. That is why even there is death. That is why even, dare I say, there is coronavirus. Sometimes we get a view of God where he's a kind of helpless bystander who wishes things were going better on the earth and can't really help it. And you pray to him and he does his best to sort of intervene and do something about the problem. That is not the picture of Revelation. He is in the control room. He is the one at whose word these things are unleashed. And he is angry. Angry at the way that the world has rejected God. Angry at the way that the world has rejected him. The wrath of the Lamb. It's an extraordinary phrase, that the one who brings the most forgiveness should be the most angry. But I think maybe we can relate to this even in our own experience, because there is no anger like the anger of one whose forgiveness has been spurned. Maybe you know this experience, that someone's wronged you and hurt you because of their own selfishness or a lie or something they've done, and it really hurt you and you are very upset about it and you're very angry about it. But you're a Christian, and so yeah, you know that God's forgiven you and you want to forgive them. And so you really wrestle in your own heart to think well of this person and to be able to offer them grace and mercy and forgiveness. And you hold out to them a huge effort. You hold out to them a hand of peace and another chance, and then they reject it. Maybe that's ever happened to you. I think it's happened to me a couple of times. And then you are even more angry. Look, I tried so hard to offer you mercy and you didn't. You threw it back in my face. And that is the anger of the Lord Jesus. He might rightly be angry at the way that we treat his world, we treat one another, we treat him as our creator and our God. But even the more angry when he comes into the world and lays down his life as a sacrifice that we could be forgiven. And then people shove that back in his face. We ought to look around at the world. The Jewish people should have looked at the destruction of their city, Jerusalem, in the first century and thought, we have angered God. That's why this has happened. We killed the Messiah and he's destroyed our temple. It's a wake-up call. And throughout human history, as God's wrath continues to be expressed, as we're in a world that has unrest in it and viruses in it, we ought to say, God must be really angry. Let's turn back to him. But instead, people just hide from him. Here's the big shock of John's vision. Jesus is the one absolutely at the control center of a world that he is giving over to chaos. That sounds quite bleak, doesn't it? But actually, it's not bleak at all. It's bleak for the world in rebellion against Jesus. But it's very good news for the saints, which is just the book of Revelation's word for Christians. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they'd borne. So here are Christians who've died, but they live on because they have eternal life in the Lord Jesus. And they are crying out from under the altar, the place Under the altar is where the offering on the altar would be poured out. So if you sacrifice an animal, the blood would drip down under the altar. And these Christians, like, they sacrificed themselves in their service of Jesus, and they got killed. And they're crying out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth?" See, far from judgment being a kind of horrible, regrettable thing, they want more of it. Jesus, this is just a foretaste of your anger at humanity. But how long until vengeance, until justice? How long until it stops and evil can be done away with and your beautiful new creation can be brought in? How long, O Lord? And the answer's a bit mixed, I think. It's not quite the answer we might have wanted. They're told to wait a little longer, not long to go, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So it's not, don't worry, everything's fine now. It's Christians are still going to die, and there's more of them that will die. But then there's a limited number, and there's a limited time. And evil in the world is given limited reigns. And then God calls time on it. And he says, just a bit longer. Jesus warned that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was a sign of God's eventual judgment on the whole of the world. He should have learned from those events if they came true exactly the way that he predicted. God's angry and he's not bluffing. He wiped Jerusalem off the map and the ancient temple, and he'll do the same in the whole world. And for these martyrs, that day cannot come soon enough. How long? The Lamb is angry, but the Lamb will vindicate his people. Now, I guess this vision, it's there to give us a different lens on history, a different understanding of our circumstances, one that has Jesus at the centre of it, one where the clock is ticking down, the hourglass is running down until the end when he wins. It's not that Jesus goes, "Oh, coronavirus, oh, what am I going to do? I didn't expect that." Rather, it's Jesus telling the world to wake up, a taste of his judgment before the fuller judgment comes. And the Christians are saying, the martyrs are saying, bring it on. Please bring on the day when evil is destroyed and your people are vindicated, and when the new world can come in. And what does that mean for us? Well, it means all the things that it meant for the churches that John is writing to in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this is why, this isn't for everybody here, but for those of us who've been studying chapters 2 and 3, it's a fantastic foundation for this series. Because there we got to know a little bit about the situation of these churches that they're in. Some of them are facing martyrdom. Can you imagine? Places where you actually get killed for being a Christian. It happens in places like North Korea, Iran, Pakistan, Northern Nigeria. There's places in the world where you could be killed for being a Christian. Some of them faced that. Others of them faced slander. I guess that's more easy for us to relate to. People dismissed them. Slander actually particularly from religious people, because they found this Jesus, this devotion to Jesus and his words, just a bit weird and extreme. And they got marginalized by the religious mainstream. Maybe we can relate to that. Other of them were tempted by false teaching. They were seduced by prosperity or by sexual immorality or by alternatives to Jesus. And again and again and again, Jesus kept saying to them, you've got to overcome, you've got to conquer, you've got to press on. Don't give up being a Christian. Don't give up the hardships of following Jesus. And now we begin to see why. If we're Christians, we're sheltering in the right place from the anger of the Lamb. We are receiving his forgiveness rather than facing his judgment. And it's not long to go. How long, O Lord? And he says, just a little bit. Hold on for a little while. I'm going to leave a pause and then we're going to be led in prayer.